Amos chapter 1 verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. When we were looking at Joel, remember, it was kind of a mystery as to where he came from, what time it was, who was reigning, and all that kind of stuff. There wasn't much information there. This right here in verse 1 really establishes who Amos was and where he was at, the time that he was ministering. The dates of these kings coincide historically, and it gives us kind of a window of about 30, 40 years where he could have been ministering. But the earthquake, archaeologists went back and discovered that during the time of those kings' reign, actually, there was an earthquake in 762 BC. It was a big earthquake at that time. And that would mean that Amos now is being called by the Lord. He's ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 760 BC. Amos was a contemporary with Hosea, Isaiah, and Jonah, the wayward prophet. Remember him. Now, both Judah and Israel at this time were experiencing a real time of prosperity and also expansion in their borders. There had been relative peace with their neighbors. Some things had gone on in the neighboring nations, in the Gentile nations around there, that really were causing them to kind of not be a problem at this time. And both of these kings had reigned for quite a while, and so they were experiencing that really prosperity like they never had before. Israel was a trade route for the different nations around there, and so they would collect tariffs from these travelers, and really, it was a boon for their economy kind of thing. So the rich were getting richer. They were seemingly being blessed by the Lord beyond their wildest dreams at this point, but at the same time, they were forsaking God. They had gone into idolatry. Immorality and injustice were on the rise. They were becoming just as bad as the nations around them. And Amos says that he was from Tekoa, which is about 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem and about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And even though he was from the south, God had called him to minister to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel at this time had divided. The 10 tribes in the north, they were called Israel, and then 2 tribes, Judah, and then Benjamin were referred to as Judah. They were in the south, and they really kind of hated each other at this point. But God uses this guy from the south, from Judah, to go and minister to the Israel in the north. And when you and I look at that, I know sometimes myself, if you kind of think like I do, I pray you don't. I mean, you really don't want this. But if you happen to think along these lines in this area, it's kind of interesting the things that God does, the way that he works, the people that he will use. You would think that God would have raised up somebody from the north to minister to the people of the north. But, he doesn't do that. And in fact, in the New Testament, it's always kind of caused me to scratch my head how God used Peter, who was referred to as one of the ignorant and men, a fisherman, not really looked up to within the society, but he used him to minister to the Jews. He was the apostle to the Jews, but he used Paul, a guy that was educated by Gamaliel, who had it together, man. I mean, he was, probably one of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling 70s. He was respected. He came from good, he was somebody that you and I would think, well, the Jews would listen to him. Lord, what are you doing? You send Paul to the Gentiles who don't give a rip about, his breeding and his past. And you send Peter to minister to the Jews. What's up with that? Well, the thing is, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God's thoughts, his ways of doing things, aren't just different But they're higher, he says, which means better. They're loftier. They're much more than I could ever think of. You know, we would never think of doing the things that God does. And we can see how things worked out. And we see, wow, Lord, you really got it together here. But Amos wasn't a prophet before he was calling. He wasn't the son of a prophet. He really wasn't of any kind of noble lineage. And he hadn't graduated from the school of the prophets that was around back then. In chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 of Amos, it says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel." And I love that. He's a sheep breeder, which is a little bit different than a shepherd. It would mean that he was an owner of at least one flock, maybe more. He wasn't just a shepherd that was hired to tend the sheep. And the fact that he followed the flock and he didn't hire shepherds to do that meant that he was, okay, he might have owned the sheep, but he wasn't rich. He was kind of a poor guy, so he had to do it all himself, as well as the fact that he was tending the fruit of the sycamore trees, which was kind of a cross between a fig and a mulberry tree, I think, and what they would have to do, because the fig or the figs that would grow on those sycamore trees weren't all that edible. They were like either slit or pierced and allow the juice to drain out, and then as they finished developing, they would become sweet and edible. So what these guys would do, these shepherds and sheep breeders, would go in at that particular time of the year to that lowland area at right about the same time that these trees were needing this attention, and they would bring their sheep into that area and kind of to pay for the grazing rights, they would tend the sycamore trees that were owned by the landowners of that area. So it was kind of a deal that worked out for everybody, but just know that Amos wasn't a wealthy guy. He didn't come from, you know, good stock or whatever, you know. And he's in actually one of the most desolate areas of Judah at that time. And here he is, he's called to preach to the affluent, sophisticated northern kingdom of Israel. And again, you think, wow, Lord, that's, you know, I don't know if I would have done it that way. But just say his ways are higher than ours. But also, we're told in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, we're told, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." You know what that means, folks? God could use you and me. I'm so glad for that. You don't have to have alphabet soup after your name. You know, all the different degrees and all that kind of stuff. You don't have to be the son or daughter of somebody famous for God to use. All you have to be is willing. And that was Amos. You know, he was a nobody from nowhere. And, you know, some people say he was just some hillbilly out there tending his sheep, you know, picking figs. But when God tapped him and said, "Hey, I want you to serve me. I want you to come and do a job for me," Amos said, "All right, I'm with you, Lord." You know, and he goes. And verse 2 it says, "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers.'" Really, at this point, Amos is kind of establishing who sent him. You know, the awesome God. You know, hey, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The shepherds, wow, the pastors of the shepherds, they mourn. In other words, like we saw Sunday, they needed to fear God. This was the God who was sending him. And man, you know, you better fear him. Because when he speaks, it's a roar kind of thing. So now he begins pronouncing judgment on Israel's enemies. It really kind of gets their attention. Imagine if you're Israel, and this prophet blows into town. He's probably ministering from Bethel, which was at that time pretty much the capital of Israel, or at least one of the main cities there. And this prophet shows up, and he starts pronouncing curses from God upon your enemies. That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? I mean, yeah, hey, Joe, come here, listen to this guy, you know? All right! And so he says in verses 3 through 5, "Thus says the Lord, 'For 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Where he says there these three, but yet four, sins, we find that in Hebrew poetry, like in Proverbs, and that where God will establish a number and then he'll say, no, yet one more. It's just kind of a way of emphasizing something and getting your attention and saying, hey, this many, no, this many, really? Wow, you know, and you kind of launch it in. But that was a kind of a prominent way of them doing a poetry or even, you know, an oracle from God here. And at this point, God doesn't really reveal to us all four of these reasons like he does in Proverbs and elsewhere. He just kind of lists one, and it's going to be for all of their enemies is the way he's going to do it. He just kind of lists one, and Damascus was the capital of Syria at that time. Now, it says that they had threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Gilead was east of the Jordan River, and it was where Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh had settled. And so these guys had come in and really, he says here, threshed them with implements of iron. They decimated them. A threshing sledge, not to be confused with a sledgehammer. That's what we think of when we think of a sledge now. A threshing sledge were a couple of boards that were kind of roughly shaped, but they would drive these steel spikes into them. And sometimes even they were kind of like knives they were in there, or there would be sharp stones that they would embed into them. And they would drag these things across the threshing floor, and that would separate the grain from the stalks of grain. And so he said it's like he went in there and drug these threshing sledges over the people. You wiped them out. You've tore them up. And Hazael was Syria's king at that time. And when he talks about Hazael's house, he means his household, his family. And then the reference to Ben-Hadad there and his palaces. Ben-Hadad, Hazael named one of his kids Ben-Hadad, which to me is kind of weird because Ben-Hadad was the name of the king of Syria that Hazael killed. Remember when we were in 2 Kings in chapter 8, where Hazael went to Elijah and he inquired of Elijah, hey, is my master going to die? You know, he sent me to ask you. And he says, well, tell him, no, he's not going to die. Kind of, he wasn't going to die from the sickness. But then you know, Elijah tells him, but he's going to die. He says, huh? What are you talking about? You're going to kill him. You know, and that's exactly what happens. That he goes back, Hazael goes back, and here's his king lying on a sick bed, and he wets a cloth and suffocates him, you know, kills him, kind of, and then takes over as king. So whether this Ben-Hadad is the one who was before him or was his son that would take over after him, after Hazael, not really sure, but he's basically talking about he's going to wipe out all of Syria at this point. And where he mentions Valley of Avon, some of your Bibles may even say Wicked Valley. It could have been a place name, but then really, I think really what it is that it's probably God's description of that whole area there. That it's just a wicked valley. And he says, they're going to be led captive to Kir. The Arameans, which were the Syrians, they came from Kir. But in judgment, God was going to send them back there. And you can read about that happening in 2 Kings 16:9, where Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried the Syrians to Kir. Now, if you're Israel, remember, here's this prophet out here, and he's just pronounced this judgment upon one of your enemies. Now, upon hearing this, no doubt, they were cheering, right? Saying, amen, yeah, get them, God, woohoo, you know, all right, get our enemies. Now, verses 6 through 8 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. So these were all the major cities of the Philistines. And they were guilty of taking whole communities. They would go into a whole community and take them captive and sell them into slavery in the slave markets of Edom. And then they'd be shipped off to other parts of the world. Now, again, there's no doubt the Israelites would be rejoicing at hearing this judgment that was coming upon the Philistines there. Then in verses 9 through 10, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces." Tyre was the chief city of Phoenicia. And their sin of taking whole communities, just like the Philistines did, and selling them into slavery there in Edom, was even worse than the Philistines, because they did it to a people that they had a covenant of brotherhood with. Now, it's probably the covenant that happened in 1 Kings chapter 5, remember, with Solomon and with Hiram, king of Syria. There was a covenant made there. And so what was happening is now Syria had been taking some of the northern cities captive and taking their people and selling them into slavery. And people that had really trusted in Syria and in that covenant that was made to protect them. And so they were really betraying that trust. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great took the city of Tyre after a 7-month siege. And 6,000 people were killed immediately. 2,000 were later crucified by Alexander. And then 30,000 of the people of Tyre were sold into slavery. So, you know, exactly what God said would happen, happened. And once again, on hearing this, you know Israel was celebrating, saying, "Yeah, yeah, payback, baby. Yeah, get them, God," kind of thing. Yeah, justified, yeah. And now, in verses 11 and 12, we read, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword, and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah." Edom, remember, was the name given to Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob, his other name was Israel, right? And so Edom, remember, got that name when he sold his birthright for that bowl of red stew. And so he got the name Edom after that. Edomites hated their brothers, the Jews, so much that they cast off all pity. That there was this unending anger and hatred and animosity towards them. And remember when we were in Obadiah. In fact, the whole book of Obadiah, which just we saw as the shortest book in the Old Testament, the whole book there is a prophecy against Edom. And in Obadiah 14, he says, "You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." See, they hated the Jews so much that they actually captured the Jews that were fleeing from those invading Israel at that time and handed them back over to the enemy. And God said, "You shouldn't have done that." He says he's bringing judgment there and devour the fire upon Teman and the palaces of Bozrah. And those were two cities that were very prominent, and they were at kind of opposite ends of the country. So what he's saying is, from Teman to Bozrah, man, you're done. Your history, you're going to be wiped out. And you know there were some big smiles there in Israel when God was pronouncing that judgment, right? And they go, "All right, man, yeah, fix those dudes." And then verses 13 through 15, we read, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Now, Ammon was located east of Gilead, and he says right here, it's gross what they did. They ripped open the pregnant women. in order to kill their children, in order to stop the population increase. So that way it would be an easier job for them to go in and take the land, as he says here, you know, that they might enlarge their territory. They were looking to kind of commit what we would call genocide at that time, try and kill everyone, and especially the women that were pregnant or with child. I mean, you know, can you imagine the ruthlessness of people like that that would actually have no compassion for a pregnant woman? I mean, that's the, you know, you've hit rock bottom at that point. And Rabbah was the capital of Ammon, and so they were going to be judged for their cruelty. And again, you know, Israel had to be judged, rejoicing over this judgment here. Rip open our women, will you, huh? And so God was pronouncing a judgment on them. Now, chapter 2, he goes on, and in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord." Moab was southeast of Israel. They were the descendants of Lot through the incest that he had with one of his daughters. It's like, but that's who Moab was. And these guys were so ruthless that not only did they kill the king of Edom, but they desecrated his body by burning the bones. And we don't know exactly when this happened. It's not really recorded anywhere else in the Bible or really in history that I know of. But the fact that God mentions it, you know, you can count on it. Hey, it's true. It happened. And God is bringing judgment on them for this act of really of ruthlessness, of cruelty, of this anger that was unchecked. You know, they weren't content with just killing him. They had to desecrate his body. And when you read through Scripture, you see that there are those times in war where killing happens. I mean, that's part of war. And God, you know, he doesn't like it, but he permits it. You know, for war, for self-defense, when people are killed there, you never see God holding that against, you know, those that did have to kill in those situations. Now, David, remember, he was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of blood. I believe what that was a reference to, though, was not that David was such a warrior, but I think it was a reference to Uzziah. Or not Uzziah, but Bathsheba's husband. Uriah. Yes, Uriah. Thank you. Went brain dead there for a minute. See, you don't want to think like me. When David really used war, the kind of the front of war, to have Uriah killed by sending to his general Joab the letter that said, hey, in the heat of the battle, pull back. You know, put Uriah right up there in the front, but in the heat of the battle, you pull back, and if he dies, hey, people die in war. You know, so what? Joab did that. Uriah was killed, and David was disciplined by God because of that. And I think that's what God was talking about there, calling him a man of blood there. God had forgiven him, but still there was that kind of that stain at that point on his rule, on his reign there in Israel, prevented him from building the temple. But throughout the Scriptures, God sends people to war. There's a time for that. There is a time for righteous war. And there's also provisions in Scripture for self-defense. God doesn't deal with that. But see, God is never pleased with inordinate displays of wrath and malice. It's one thing to say, hey man, the guy was going to kill me. But it's another thing to, you know, stand over somebody and empty a gun into them, kind of thing. To go beyond what was reasonable. And that's what these guys were doing. This is what Moab was guilty of. They were just full of wrath and full of malice. They were unreasonable in the way that they were treating their enemies. And also, remember Moab, they were no friend of Israel. Remember when Israel was coming into the land there while Moses was still there. It was kind of towards the end of the wilderness experience, but in Numbers 22. through 25. Remember, Moab is the one that hired the prophet Balaam to try and curse Israel. But Balaam couldn't do that, remember? You know, every time he tried to curse them, blessings would come out of his mouth. And, you know, Balak, the king of Moab, was just hopping mad. What are you doing, man? I paid you to curse these guys, and every time you open your mouth, you bless them. You know, and Balaam says, I can't help it, man. You know, like, whatever God puts in my mouth, that's how I got to speak, you know? Yeah. You know, and Balaam was the guy with the talking donkey, remember? And when he could not curse Israel, when he had no success there, then Balaam gave Balak, king of Moab, some evil counsel and told him, hey man, I can't curse him, but I'll tell you what. You take some of your loose Moabite women, send them down there to the camp of Israel, entice the dudes, and when they're in the middle of the sex act, worshiping their pagan gods, bring out the little idol and put that out there. I won't have to curse him. God will curse him. He'll wipe them out. And that's exactly what happened. Remember, 24,000 men of Israel were killed by a plague that God sent because of that. You know, so Moab was no friend of Israel there. And this prophecy against Moab was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar conquered them. And once he conquered them, he wiped them out, and they never became a nation again. There are no Moabites to this day. It all ended there with Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know that after this prophecy, Israelites were definitely feeling some great vindication here, man. It was like, yeah, man, you know, these ruthless dudes and these guys that enticed our people to sin and, you know, wiped out 24,000 of us because of that, man. Yeah, God's really taking care of our enemies. I wonder who's next. Yeah. Get to verses 4 and 5 there, chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And like we mentioned earlier, Judah was really the hated brother, you know, in the south. They had just split up not that long ago, and they were their brethren, and because of the disagreement, whether they split up and now God is letting them know, I'm judging your brothers down there in Judah. I'm going to bring judgment on them. Jesus said in Luke 12:48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. I'm just shortening it a little bit, but that's the principle here. Judah, and really Israel too, before the split, had been given much. They had been given the very word of God. God had chosen them. They were God's chosen people to reveal himself to them, to send them his word, to preserve them as a people for his name's sake. He had a special relationship with them. He gave them prophets. He gave them the very word of God for them to be stewards over. He revealed himself to them like he did to no other nation. He made a covenant with them. But, as he says here, they despised the law of the Lord. They no longer allowed it to have a prominent place in their lives. They didn't read it. They didn't obey it. It was no longer part of the national life either. And then they didn't keep his commandments because of that. And instead it says they followed lies. Some of your translations may say false gods, or they followed idols. And really sometimes you see that being that word being used interchangeably there, you know, lies for idols, because idols are an empty lie. They promise things that they can't deliver because they're just wood. They're just stone. They're the working of men's hands. And they're a lie. They're total vanity and empty, nothing there. But here's the thing, folks. Whenever you reject the truth, all you're left with are lies. If you say no to the truth, then what else is out there that's claiming to be true? That they're just lies. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, now we can choose to believe that and accept the truth by accepting Jesus. because he is the truth, he says there. But if we reject Jesus and go any other way, then we're believing a lie. We're accepting a lie. We're following a lie. So many people today get upset at Christians because of our exclusivity. You know, they think, well, you're so narrow-minded. There's many ways that lead to God. And when you say, oh no, there isn't. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They get mad, don't they? They get angry at you and they call you narrow, they call you a bigot, they call you all kinds of things. But that's the truth, though. The only thing you're left with is a lie and all of the different false religions. When people ask, why do you hate this religion? I don't hate anybody in any religion. But I hate lies because God says to hate them. God hates lies. And the thing that I hate about all of that, all of the different false religions and cults and isms and all that other stuff, is that when people buy into them, when they follow that lie, then at that point, they're not seeking for the truth anymore. They think they've found the truth, but it's not the truth. They're following a lie, just as Israel was at this point. This prophecy would be fulfilled in 586 B.C., the palaces of Jerusalem would be destroyed by fire as Nebuchadnezzar captured the city. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. Now, no doubt they took pleasure, the Israelites did, in hearing Amos prophesy about their enemy Judah. And that Judah was going to be judged. And maybe they felt a little justified in their rebellion, you know, yeah. Good thing we broke away from those guys when we did, because they're about ready to be toasted by God. Yeah, man, we did the right thing. But I'll bet some of them were starting to get a little bit uncomfortable. You know, it's like, this is getting a little close to home here, you know? And you know what? The order of these judgments are actually pretty interesting. As we have read through these different judgments, okay, these seven different judgments. The first four, go home and look at it on a map. You go look at it, and the first four form an X with Israel right in the crosshairs. You look at that on the map, you know, and you see, it's like God is honing in on them. There it is, man. You know, and it's right there, four corners around him kind of thing, just kind of right in the middle of the X. And the last four were all related to Israel. Edom, Ammon, and Moab were kind of like cousins of Israel. But then Judah was even closer. They were kind of like brothers for them. Each pronouncement of judgment got closer to Israel, geographically and then relationally. And maybe some of those guys were starting to get nervous right now. But maybe not. Because you know what? Sin does blind us, doesn't it? When we get stuck in sin, when we will hang on to a sin and we know it's sin and we just won't give it up. No, it's all right. I can control it. I've got this covered. It's all right. We become blinded. And we don't see that sin. We become callous to our own sins. We can have what Paul told Timothy, a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, 1 and 2, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And we've seen those people. We've seen different people proclaiming to be spokespeople for God, and we've seen them be exposed. And sometimes the callousness that is revealed from what they say is just amazing. How they just didn't say, well, it's no big deal for me. I'm different kind of thing. I'm special kind of thing. But it's so easy. And I think this is something that God really wants us to consider tonight. It's so easy to see the sin of other people and why God should punish them without seeing our own sin. We can become so blind to the sin that is in our hearts, the sin that's in our lives, that we're practicing. We can kind of look the other way and just focus in on everybody else's sin. We have to watch out for that. We have to guard ourselves against that. You know, It's a thing where Israel was involved in the same sins as every one of these other nations that were being judged. They were doing the exact same things. I like what my first pastor used to say, that whenever you point at somebody and say, oh, look at that sinner right there, you got three fingers pointing right back up at you. Okay? So be careful. Don't point at people. You got three coming back. And that kind of stuck with me. I remember hearing that when I was like 19, 20 years old and like, yeah, okay, I don't want to ever do that. Nope. And so it's like, you know, you want to be careful. You don't want to look for the sin that's in other people. I mean, it's one thing if you see it, and then the Bible gives us direction in the New Testament as to how to deal with it, to go to that person that you see, like in Galatians 6:1, to restore them in the spirit of gentleness, or Matthew 18, that if we have something against somebody where they have sinned against us, that we're to go to them first by yourself, and then if they don't hear, then you bring along a witness, and then if not, you tell them to the church, or it tells us how to deal with those things. But we should never be what's been termed as sniffing out sinners, sin sniffers, you know, or flesh finders, that kind of thing. We shouldn't be involved in that. You know, in verses 6 through 8, he says, here now, okay, so they're hearing all this stuff, and now Judah, man, that's right next door, that's our brothers kind of thing. But now, Amos says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So here God does list the sins that they were committing. He doesn't just give one sin that kind of typifies the people. Now he starts enumerating them. First of all, they were involved in slave trade. They were selling the righteous for silver and a poor for a pair of sandals. Human life meant very little to them at that time. The rich were so rich that they had gone past feeling for those people that weren't as well off as them and just kind of considered them less than human. And just, sell them into slavery. Hey, I think I can get enough money out of this guy for a pair of sandals. Cool, you know, hey. And so they were involved in slave trade. Also, injustice. There in the first part of verse 7, I want to read it in the New Living Translation because I think it words it a little bit more easy to understand. It says, they trample the helpless people in the dust and shove the oppressed out of the way. Now, God had forbidden Israel to show partiality to the rich and to pervert justice. And you can look it up later on, but Exodus 23, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 16, 19, where God had forbidden them to do this. They were also involved in sexual perversion. And this is just one little thing. As we have seen in the other prophets, they were involved in some pretty gross stuff. But here it says that a man and his father go into the same girl. It's really not clear as to whether this was a concubine, someone like a slave girl that they had purchased, who would ordinarily be treated as kind of a wife, but not really having the same status. Having much of the same privileges, but not the same status. But here, a father and a son were kind of sharing this same girl. But also, it could be a prostitute that they're sharing. But again, forbidden by God. The Israelites were not to be doing that. In Exodus 21, verses 7 through 9. Or Leviticus 18, verse 8 and verse 15. Or Leviticus 20, verse 11. Prohibited that kind of practice there. They also had a callous insensitivity to the poor. It says that they lie down on clothes that were taken in pledge. When somebody wanted to borrow money, or if they owed money and they couldn't pay, then the practice at that time is that they would give the person that they owed the money to their coat, their outer garment. But Israel was forbidden to keep that coat overnight. They had to give it back to that person overnight because in that day, most people only had two changes of clothes, one to wear and one to wash, and they only had one outer garment, their cloak, which is what is being addressed here. And they would use that coat kind of as a sleeping bag to kind of curl up in at night. And God says in Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, he said, if you do that, I'm going to hear. And I'm going to deal with you because these guys are going to get cold and they're going to complain to me and I'm going to respond, kind of thing. And so God didn't want them doing that. But then also, he says that you drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And the NIV words that as they drink wine taken as fines. What most Bible teachers believe what this means is that they were drinking wine that was either purchased by these unjust fines on people, finding people guilty that really weren't guilty, and then fining them so much money, and then taking that money and buying wine to drink with, or they actually taxed them or fined them so much, again, for some trumped-up charge, but then took wine from them. And so they were drinking these wines. Now, the last three of these sins that he mentions can be connected to what really was their biggest problem, and that was idolatry. See, that girl that they're talking about could have been a temple prostitute. And that was the way the Canaanites, one of the ways that they worshiped their gods, was by committing these sex acts, which were supposed to kind of rouse Baal to where he would go and do his thing, and then from that it would bless the people who worship them. And this whole lying down by every altar on these clothes, it's a real possibility that they were lying on these coats, taken as a pledge, using those clothes as a bed as they were having sex with these temple prostitutes as part of the religious practice, and then drinking wine in the house of their God, which is also a part of the Canaanite religious practices. So it's not real, real clear on that, but yet you see these different sins enumerated elsewhere in the other prophets. Now, in verses 9 through 11, it says, yet it was I, this is God speaking, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed the fruit above and its roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Says the Lord. So God reminds them that he was the one that had been blessing them, taking care of them, that had he had been the one that had subdued their enemies so that they could be in that land. And in verses 12 through 16, he says, but you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of the foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. So here God points out that they were not content with their own sin, but they were actually forcing the righteous to sin. The Nazirites were not to drink wine. They were the ones that had taken a vow before God to be holy before him. One of the conditions of their vow was that they would not drink wine. They weren't even supposed to touch grapes, but they were being forced to drink wine by the leaders of Israel. And they were commanding the prophets not to prophesy, not to obey God in speaking and teaching God's word. Telling them to shut up. And so God gives them this judgment. And as no doubt they were rejoicing over all of the other judgments and just really unaware of their own sin, just kind of thinking that, well, hey, man, we're the people of God and God's not going to judge us. It's so easy to see the sin of others but miss the same sins in our own lives. Jesus warned us about that in Matthew 7. Verses 3 through 5, Jesus said, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how could you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, to me, that's always kind of a funny illustration. I got an imagination. I can just see some guy with some log hanging out of his eye, you know. Hey, you got a speck in your eye, man. Here, let me help you with that, you know. And you're trying to dig out a speck for some guy. Well, you got some big, you know, 4x6 sticking out of your head, you know. And Jesus is saying, now, how can you do that? Get the log out of your own eye first. Folks, we need to be careful about this. It is so easy to see the sin of others and miss our own. We need to cry out like David did. Remember what he said? Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's what we need to do. Instead of looking at the sins of others, you can't avoid seeing the sin of others. But you know, when I'm praying about somebody who I see that's in sin, I can't help it. It's just like, it's there. You know, they just told me what they were doing. Whenever I'm praying about them, I remember this kind of stuff. And it goes into my prayer life to where when I'm praying for someone, Lord, you know, deliver them from that. And immediately I say, Lord, if I'm doing the same thing and just don't see it, just show me. Lord, if I'm doing something else that I don't see, whether it's a little thing or a big thing, show me, please, Lord. I don't want to be involved in sin. I understand I can miss things about me. I understand I can be blind to my own sin because I'm a man, I'm human. But I ask God, Lord, show me. See, as a nation, we were a people really founded on the principles found in the Bible. This was a nation that really at one time was one nation under God. It was a nation that our forefathers established this nation so that the gospel could be preached, so that they could worship God without the government telling them what to do and what not to do, where they wouldn't be telling the prophets to shut up and that kind of thing. But we ought not to think, as so many do today, that we, like Israel, would be exempt. That we don't think like Israel did at this time, that we would be exempt from God's judgment as a nation for turning our backs on Him. See, Jesus warned those who were listening to Him. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, He says, there were present at the season some who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. God is no respecter of persons. And the sinful lifestyles of the nations that God was pronouncing judgment on then, as He sent Amos there to Israel, they showed, those sins showed that they had really no faith in nor fear of God. And Israel was living just like those other nations. In fact, in some cases, worse. Folks, may that never be us. May we as Christians never, ever be able to be accused rightly of being just as bad as those in the world, but that we would allow God to reveal our sin to us and then turn from it, that we would repent, like Jesus says here. May we live lives that display the faith that we have in the Lord, that when people see us, as Jesus said in Matthew, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That should be the desire of our hearts, that we would glorify Him with everything that we do, with everything that we say. Let's be careful about finding the sin in others and ignoring the sin in ourselves.